Well, this is my opportunity to wish you a Merry Christmas. We, by way of reminder, do not have Children's Church today, but if you are in Pennsylvania, we say rammy. Do you know what that word means? A lot of people up here don't. Rambunctious. So if you're feeling rammy or your kids feel rammy, it's okay to get up and make your way. We do have the welcome room open. If you just need to stretch your legs, but there is no children's program today. However, that doesn't mean that I won't pray for us, all right? So let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you that we get to come before your throne and to hear from you. And this is what this time is. It's a time to hear from your word. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to apply. I pray that we would rejoice anew at what you have done for us and what you continue to do for us in and through Christ. And Father, I pray that you would take your word and that you would do your work in each of our hearts from the youngest of ages to the oldest. You know our needs, you know where we stand in relation to you, and you know how we need to grow so that we can either come to faith in you or, if we do know you, to be conformed further into the image of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. So, Joe Queenan is a writer for the New York Times and for GQ magazine. I know that because Joe subscribes to GQ, and sometimes I go in his office and read his magazines. You're on the cover? Okay. Joe Queenan criticizes what he calls our culture's, quote, inability to accept the ordinary. He says, we insist that, quote, every experience be a watershed. Every meal needs to be extraordinary. Every friendship, epochal. Every concert, superb. Every sunset needs to be meta-celestial. Nothing can ever again be exactly what it was in the first place. Ordinary. Christian author and professor Michael Horton responds to Queenan's quote. He says, today we feel the pressure to have our weddings look like the cover of a bridal magazine or a movie set. Our marriages have to be made in heaven, even though we are very much here on earth. Our presentations at work have to dazzle. Our kids have to make the dean's list and get into the best colleges and the best graduate schools. Nothing short of brilliant and groundbreaking will satisfy if you want a good job, my son or daughter. And when we do stop and smell the roses, it has to be an unforgettable package of roses at an amazing resort. It's not enough to enjoy recreation at, oh, I don't know, the public park. Extreme sports, they are what really interest us. Now, another article that I came across as I was preparing for this morning's text is about how the rich and famous prefer to give birth. It's not something I naturally like to read about, but this morning, let me enlighten you. When the rich and famous give birth, their hospital stays can easily be compared to a pampering spa getaway. But celebrities and royals are not the only ones who are seeking deluxe accommodation and medical services. Anyone, and that's you, with the right amount of cash, can choose a posh place to deliver in style in A-list maternity suites. For example, your friend and mine, Jay-Z and Beyonce, chose Lenox Hill Hospital in Manhattan for the birth of their little bundle of joy, Blue Ivy. At $2,500 per day, Lenox Hill Hospital offers luxurious suites with mahogany walls, hardwood floors, luxurious linens, its own kitchenette, even a concierge that can arrange anything from a stylish hairdo to a manicure to a pedicure and a massage. $2,500 a day. Chump change. Because the luxury suites of Mount Sinai Hospital at $4,000 per day offer a stunning view of Central Park and Manhattan. However, that's not the only reason that another one of our friends, Gwyneth Paltrow and P. Diddy, chose Mount Sinai for the birth of their children. No, think blankets made from muslin cotton, massage therapy to relieve the pain and the stress. Add bathrooms with glass Italian tiles. Add tea and cookies served in the afternoons. Oh, but that's nothing. If you really want to give birth in luxury. Isn't that kind of an oxymoronic phrase, by the way? But if you do want to do that, then go to Matilda Hospital in Hong Kong. It's the ultimate in pampering. It offers rooms with balconies overlooking the ocean. Refrigerators filled with juices and bottled water, cable TV, Wi-Fi. Here's the best. The doctor in charge of your delivery is your personal OBGYN, who doesn't only take care of you medically, but your OBGYN is the one who books your stay and makes all of the necessary arrangements. Now, in case you're thinking of having another child or two or three, you might want to plan ahead if you are planning to go to the Matilda Hospital, because most rooms are booked 7 months in advance. And you also need to come up with about $20,000 down payment just to get the room. Getting the best care for the birth of your baby is absolutely wonderful, all kidding aside, and absolutely necessary. Take advantage of the best that Boston in particular has to offer. But this level of pampering that I'm talking about certainly puts this day, I think, into perspective. Compare, for example, $2,500 a day or $4,000 a day or a $20,000 down payment, never mind the daily cost, to the rather ordinary birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Compare such a lavish lifestyle to the rather, again, ordinary character of the kingdom of God as it advances in this world. Epic. Meta-celestial, the most amazing, Italian glass tiles, tea and cookies in a hospital compared to Luke 2:1-7. And I invite you to make your way there. Joe has read that for us twice. I'd like to ask him to come and read. No, Luke 2:1-7. Luke 2:1-7. Think of the lavish lifestyle versus the ordinary. And as we look at Luke 2, the first 7 verses, we see that behind the scenes, the Lord used seemingly ordinary events and ordinary people to inaugurate his kingdom. And he is still working behind the scenes using seemingly ordinary events and ordinary people to advance his kingdom. I'll say that again. The Lord, behind the scenes, used seemingly ordinary, everyday conversations, events, actions by ordinary people in order to inaugurate or to introduce his kingdom on earth through the birth of his son. And he is still, to this day, working behind the scenes using not necessarily extraordinary, but ordinary events, people, to advance his kingdom. What do I mean by this? Well, let's watch how this story unfolds. Everyone and everything is a servant of God, being used as God so wills to bring about his kingdom. God uses whatever he pleases and whomever he pleases to introduce and advance his kingdom. We see this in the first five verses. The context is pretty obvious. It's the birth of Christ. But the date, we're not entirely sure of the exact date of Jesus, the birth. Some scholars, I'd say even most scholars, put it somewhere between 6 BC and 4 BC. But we're not, again, entirely sure. What about today? December 25th, is today the actual birthday of Jesus? Well, we don't know. Scripture doesn't mention the date, whether the year or the actual day on which he was born. Some scholars say no. And their reason for saying no is because of some of the markers in the story. For example, in the text that Dan actually read for us in the prayer, you have shepherds out in the field watching their sheep by night. December tends to be very cold, and it's not the time of the year when shepherds are out watching their flocks at night. That may be something that is done in the spring, in the summer, or even the fall, is what a lot of people think in terms of the birth of Christ. And yet, within the history of Israel, depending on the year, very much like New England winters. Last year was mild. The year before, historically bad. It just depends on the climate. There have been records of shepherds watching their sheep in December on into the deeper parts of winter. And so for that reason, some would say it could have been December. In fact, there's a long, rich history that says it actually is December 25th. You go to a man named Hippolytus back into the late 100s, early 200s AD. He claimed that Jesus was born on December 25th. There's an early mention of this particular date being celebrated as the birth of Christ in the year 336. John Chrysostom, for those who know church history, that is a fairly big name. He favored this date. A man named Cyril of Jerusalem, he claimed to have access to the original Roman birth census. And that documented that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. But again, it's kind of hearsay. What's interesting is this particular date has a long, rich history of paganism attached to it. And so, especially within the Roman culture, and then on in throughout history, you would have the celebration of Saturnalia. You would have a celebration of the winter solstice. And around the 25th of December was when people started to notice that the days were getting longer, and so they would have festivals of light. And what the early church did is, since there was a long, rich history that December 25th may have actually been the birth of Christ, they said, let's take that day and let's provide an alternative for the Christians so they don't get wrapped up in the paganism that's going on. Let's give them an alternative holiday. And that's how we came up with today as Christmas Day. My point is, I don't know if it's today. God would have told us very clearly in his word if today was the day. But that doesn't mean that the story, since we don't know some of the details of Jesus' birth, the whole story needs to be thrown out. In fact, this story is meant to be read as history. You have a number of names mentioned here. You have Caesar Augustus. He's in power. You have a governor of Syria named Quirinius. You have King Herod of Judea. These are names. These are historical markers which are important because the events of Jesus' birth and all of the details surrounding it The events of his life, the events of his death, the events of his resurrection and ascension are all set in space and time history. We can date these people and their reigns. Caesar Augustus, for example, he's also known as Octavian. He reigned from around 30 BC to 14 AD. He was the first Roman emperor. And it was under him that Rome reached its apex in terms of having a great military, in terms of having a robust economy. In fact, it's under him that we have the famous Pax Romana. This is the Caesar who ruled over the Pax Romana. Luke, who wrote this gospel, was a medical doctor by training. Therefore, he was attuned to detail. He tells us at the onset of his gospel, in chapter 1, verse 3, that it seemed good to him, quote, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account. In other words, the events which are recorded for us in Luke's gospel and in our text for our purposes here this morning, complete with the appearance of a star, as the story goes on, complete with the appearance of angels, complete with a miraculous conception, these things did not take place in a galaxy far, far away. They did not take place once upon a time, where only a select few claim to be witnesses. This is not a fairy tale. What we read was written as history. This was, for lack of a better term, a journalist. Luke, though he was a doctor, he was conducting it like a journalist, doing his research and presenting an orderly account. And the events that we read about, as miraculous as they are, they took place in a land full of witnesses, not tucked up in the mountains of the Himalayas where nobody could see it. It's meant to be read as history, as fact. And so, with that in mind, we read, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All the world is a euphemism for all of the lands under the authority of the Roman Empire. This does not mean that the Native Americans of North America, this does not mean that the Zimbabweans of Zimbabwe, this does not mean that the Chinese of China and on came to Rome. This is not all the world. You have to read this in context. This is all of the Roman Empire. Now, there's some question as to the mention of Quirinius in relation to the census. Because what we know of Quirinius from what are called extra-biblical sources that are historical documents that exist from the same time of the Bible, but aren't the Bible, right? What we know of him reveals that he actually was not governor of Syria until approximately 10 years after the birth of Christ. But given the years of his reign, he declares a census. Since he is 10 years after the birth of Christ, the census that he declares, which you can read about in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, would have been given while Christ was around 10 years old, not when Christ was born. So what's going on here? Well, nothing more than a translation error, really. The word first, when it says this was the first registration, can be translated and is often translated before. And so it should be here. Thus, the reading should be, this registration was before or previous to Quirinius being governor of Syria. This was a census that was decreed by Augustus, not Quirinius. Quirinius did one later. Because of this census, all went to be registered, each to his own town. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Joseph and Mary make the arduous trek from Nazareth, which is in the north, in the region that's called Galilee, and they go 70 miles south as the crow flies to Bethlehem in the bottom region of Palestine, which is called the region of Judea. Now, to get there, as the crow flies, you would have to go through a middle region, which is called Samaria. And so there was a bypass route because the Jews did not like the Samaritans and it was actually illegal to associate with them. And so you would bypass them. And that bypass route added 20 miles to the journey. So you have a 90-mile trek. You have a 90-mile trek with your feet. You may have a mule or a donkey. The Hallmark cards certainly depict that, though we don't know if that's what Mary would have ridden, but it certainly makes sense. Maybe a camel, maybe a Porsche, I don't know. But I can tell you one thing, 90 miles is never fun to walk, and especially when you're a very, very pregnant woman. Not pleasant. Joseph, once this decree was given, he has to go to Bethlehem because he's descended from King David and David is from Bethlehem. But there's an important reason, a more important reason, for him to be in Bethlehem for the birth of Mary and Joseph's baby. Because the prophet Micah, in the 5th chapter, 2nd verse, clearly predicts that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And it's precisely at this point where we see the sovereign hand of God directing seemingly ordinary events for the purposes of his kingdom. Here's what I mean. At this point of the gospel, it's clear Mary and Joseph know that the baby in Mary's womb is no ordinary baby. They're aware of that. They've accepted that. They're rejoicing in that fact. This is the long-awaited, long-foretold Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Lord. This is the Savior. This is God in flesh. And as I said, Micah 5:2 says that he will be born in Bethlehem. But there's no indication to think that Mary and Joseph were planning on making a quick 90-mile rush to the hospital in Bethlehem when the time would come for her to go into labor. Honey, I think it's time. All right, let me pack up the mule so we can make it to Bethlehem in time. That's not it. They seemed content to give birth in Nazareth. It seems to be that's what they were planning on doing. We can't know that for sure, but they're certainly delaying and staying in Nazareth, and she's getting a lot more pregnant. But the prophecy must be fulfilled, or else the very character of God would be called into question. And for good reason. Because if the prophecy does not come to pass, then God would be made out to be a liar. Because he said, Micah 5:2, that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. So God can't get it wrong. So how does he get them to Bethlehem in time? Well, as pastor and author Legan Duncan says, no problem, says God. I'll just use my servant, Augustus. And I'll have him decree a census. And because of that census, Joseph will obey the census. Joseph is from Bethlehem, or his lineage is. And so he will leave Nazareth and go down there. He doesn't have to take Mary with him. But he is a decent and honorable man. We saw that earlier when he was willing to divorce her, thinking that she had cheated on him. That's why she was pregnant. This is before the angel appeared to Joseph. But we do know that he's an honorable man. And he's not going to leave when Mary is very, very pregnant. Because Nazareth is only so big. And that fishbowl community, well, people will talk. They've probably been talking all along about Mary. and they will continue to talk, and he won't be there to diffuse it and distract it. And so let's take her out of the spotlight and take her away from all of that. So he will take her with him, and they will arrive in the place of his lineage. And voila, the family will be in Bethlehem. God in his sovereignty used ordinary people and ordinary events to bring about the arrival of his kingdom through his son. Augustus, even though he is Caesar, he's still an ordinary man, and he's issuing a census, which is an ordinary thing for him and any government leader to do. It's about time for a tax. Do you think any other governments in the history of this world said, we should tax the people? This is ordinary. This is what leaders do. And censuses are still taken today. This is an ordinary census. Did Caesar know that he was being used at that moment by the one true God? By no means. Caesar didn't even recognize Yahweh as God. Zeus was his God. But the Lord of heaven and earth doesn't need someone's recognition. He certainly doesn't need anyone's permission for God to use them for his purposes. And he purposed to send his Messiah in very specific ways at a very specific time. Well, what about Joseph and Mary? They're pretty ordinary people. Did they suddenly understand, here's why we have to make the trek to Bethlehem? We don't know. Mary certainly seems to know her scripture. We know that when she sings her Magnificat. That is so rich in theological understanding. She really seems to be on the ball with her scriptural understanding. So there's a good chance that they did know that they had to get to Bethlehem. But we don't know that for sure. For all we know, they simply knew that they had no choice. A census was decreed, and they had to obey the law. Stories. We love our stories, and this is a great story. I like folk tales, and I like fairy tales. I think they give you good insight into the cultures out of which they grow. And I did a search of common beginnings of fairy tales in different cultures today. Now, all of these are translated into English because I don't want to botch the languages. But each line I'm about to give you comes from a different culture, a different place in this world. One day, a long time ago, there was, what there was in the oldest of days and ages and times. There was not. There was once upon a time, once there lived a king. In some country, there was, but this is no fairy tale. It doesn't begin like that, does it? This is history. This is a history of how everyone and everything is a servant of God, being used as God so wills to bring about his kingdom. And guess what? The kingdom of God, which was inaugurated by God's sovereign decree, which came about in all humility, it exists today, and it advances by the same means and in the same manner. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There's no reason to believe that they arrived there just in the nick of time. All it says is that Jesus was born while they were there. So I quickly want to peel away some myths that are often associated with the birth story. The Gospels, for example, don't mention Joseph or Mary ever having talked to an innkeeper. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. We don't know that. We don't know that there was some miserly innkeeper that said, "No, pregnant woman, I have no place for you. Out into the animal stall." We don't know that. The word for inn, there's no room for them in the inn, can be translated, and is often translated actually, large room or even guest room. It can also be translated rocky cave. In the Jewish culture, you would not turn someone away in need, especially a relative, especially a pregnant relative. And Joseph was in the land where he would have had some distant relatives. Jewish homes, according to one archaeologist in the first century, were often split-level homes. The upper living area had an attached guest room for those drop-in visitors. And it had a lower area to lodge animals at night. Now, despite the smell that comes with that, you do get the advantage of heat that is generated by the animals that helps to warm the house. Heat rises. In this scenario, mangers were often hollowed out niches that were carved into the living room floor at the edge closest to the lowest level, just a few feet below the common living area. Keep that in mind. The theme for this year is the invisible war, spiritual warfare. God as divine warrior. God fighting against sin. God fighting against Satan and demons. God fighting against any who oppose him and his purposes. God fighting against death. We've been looking at this through the eyes of the Old Testament. Advent tried to focus on prophecies that foretold of a time when the divine messianic warrior would come on our behalf. When a hero arrives on the scene, in our minds as Westerners and as Americans in particular, because we are conditioned by our literature, we are conditioned by the TV and films that we see, when a hero arrives, usually we expect them to arrive in the nick of time. That's a good hero. When all is lost, they come to save the day. And they come in all of their might and anger. And we sit and we watch or read and we go, ooh, you're going to get it now. Think of the Avengers. Think of that scene when New York is just being utterly decimated. And the Avengers are being overcome. And finally, the Hulk joins. Oh, that's when it turned. Forget Iron Man. The Hulk, that's when it turns. Or think of Lord of the Rings, when Helm's Deep is being attacked and it looks like it's about to fall. And there, when they look to the east, was Gandalf and the Rohirrim. And they arrive in the nick of time. And Gandalf, now the White Wizard, comes and saves them with all of his might. Cool scenes. Notice I didn't pick any lame scenes, like anything from Ant-Man. The Messiah, when he arrives, he bursts onto the scene with all of his might and with all of his power and with all of his... Only not at all. No matter the exact locale, whether it's an animal stall, a rocky grotto, or some little carved out niche in a poor relative's home, the details are plain enough to get across what Luke is trying to convey here. Jesus was born in a humble, meek, ordinary manner. No earthly pomp, no earthly circumstance attended the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, the angels came and declared, but the world did not recognize him. And this is God in the flesh. This is a helpless baby who cries and shivers and needs mom and dad's touch. Martin Luther says if Christ had arrived with trumpets, and if he was laid in a cradle of gold, his birth would have been a splendid affair. But it would not be a comfort to me. He was rather to lie in the lap of a poor maiden and be thought of little significance in the eyes of the world. And so now I can come to him. Now he reveals himself to the miserable, in order not to give any impression that he arrives with great power, splendor, wisdom, and aristocratic manners. But upon his return, on that day, that second advent, When he will oppose the high and the mighty, it'll be different. Now he comes to the poor who need a Savior. Then he will come as a judge against those who reject him. And so you and I, this day, remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And we, in response, my prayer is, have given our lives to Jesus, have bowed the knee to him and said, you are my Lord and my Savior. Have you done that? Can you say beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ is your Lord and your Savior? That's why he came. That's why he came. And then, once we've done that, we tell anyone who will listen that this baby, born as a humble child, grew up, lived the perfect life for us, died as our perfect substitute so that we wouldn't have to face God's perfect justice, his wrath against sin. He took the punishment for us on the cross. As we said last night, this baby was born under the shadow of the cross. And as a man, he was crucified, and now he is risen for us. We can't think of Christmas without also thinking of Good Friday and Easter, because that's why he came. And so you and I go out and invite others to come, and we invite others to humble themselves, to admit that they are sinners in need of salvation. And we ask people to place their faith in Jesus, to do that now while they still have breath and while he still tarries before his second advent. For 2,000 years now, this is how the kingdom of God has grown and advanced, through the humble, steady witness of those who have placed their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like yeast working its way through dough. It's like a deep-rooted vine that slowly spreads and spreads. That's the kingdom of God. That's how Christ came into the world. That's how he advances his kingdom. Behind the scenes, the Lord used seemingly ordinary events to inaugurate his kingdom. And he is still working behind the scenes, using seemingly ordinary everyday events. He's still working today to advance his kingdom. Well, I gave you some common beginnings. Here are some common endings of those same fairy tales from different cultures. Whistle, whistle, the story is done. Return my story and feed me bread. In other words, I've told you a story. Now give me some bread. Give me a story back. And it was, or it was not, come in the pumpkin and come out in the square of name your town. My story ends, and the spinach is eaten by the goat. The reason behind that is apparently, I will trust them, the goat eats the root of an herb, unlike a cow. And so being consumed by goats figuratively means something is irreversibly ended. My story has been eaten by goats. It's over. Three apples fall from the sky, one for the writer, one for the storyteller, one for the listener. And so the tale is finished. So how does this story end? Well, the story, the part of which is history, does have an end. And here it is, from Revelation 22, the last two verses. Surely I, Jesus, am coming soon. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. But that's how history will end. Time and space history, that is. It's not how the story will end. Because you see, the story won't end. What began as history will continue into eternity. And so, as the doxology reminds us, world without end, amen, amen. My dear friends, Merry Christmas. Let's stand for our song of response, and let me pray for us as we stand. Father, you are so good. You are so good in sending your Son. And it was in the fullness of time, but in one sense, it seemed like it just happened. People weren't expecting it. People didn't know how you were moving the pieces around and how you were positioning people to fulfill your prophecies, and how through an ordinary birth, certainly not an ordinary conception, but an ordinary birth, there's our Savior who looked like us, who acted like us and yet was without sin. And Lord, here we are 2,000 years waiting for your return. And we don't always see the extraordinary, and sometimes we long for the extraordinary, and we make that an idol. Help us to understand that you work through the ordinary. Even when it looks like the world is turning against us and gaining the victory, it's not. You're advancing your kingdom until one day you return, and it'll be consummated. So Lord, as we go about our fun but ordinary celebrations and days today, I pray that we will know that you are using all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.